Well, we set ourselves an ambitious task this morning, trying to survey the whole of the book of Job, book of 42 chapters. Much more modest task now, just a single psalm, Psalm 73. But as you may detect, even as we read it now, it has a lot in common with the book of Job. So let's hear God's word together, Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I've been punished every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. As you were saying this morning, the question people in a situation of suffering always ask is, why? Even atheists, I find, ask that question when they're going through times of suffering. Why? And that's remarkable because it kind of suggests that maybe those atheists are a lot closer to faith in God than they think. I mean, if they really believed that the world was ruled by blind chance, then the question why would never occur to them, would it? Wouldn't be a problem to them. There is, in fact, a very profound intuition in all human beings that suffering demands an explanation. You find this in all cultures. It just comes naturally to us. Why? The trouble is, as again we saw this morning, The explanation we seek is elusive. Suffering is a mystery. And because it's a mystery, it's very easy to proceed from asking why to doubting whether an answer exists. Job, we saw, flirted on the boundary of unbelief. Though he never surrendered to unbelief, he certainly experienced doubt. And the same is true of this writer, another Old Testament poet, the writer of Psalm 73. Some people even say this is the book of Job in a nutshell, because in many ways it echoes the same basic lessons. This is a man who, we are told in verse 2, came within a hair's breadth of abandoning faith in God altogether. But as for me, he says, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. And yet the testimony of this man at the end of the psalm is that he felt closer to God than ever before. As for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. So the whole psalm is a kind of pilgrimage. How he progressed from doubt back to faith. The problem that gave rise to this man's doubts is, again, easy to identify. And just as in the case of Job, it arose as a result of the conflict between faith and reason, between the theological theory that was orthodoxy in his day and the experience, the observed facts that this psalmist knew. The theological theory is stated very bluntly in verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. This is a kind of creed. This isn't really the psalmist affirming so much as saying, this is what everybody says. This is what I'm expected to say. I suspect he recited this line every Sabbath. It was the affirmation any faithful Jew in the Old Testament days was expected to make. And it's a nice, comforting thought. God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. In other words, God can be relied upon to be good to good people. Any Israelite who faithfully obeys the Ten Commandments can expect the Lord to honour the ancient covenant he made with Moses, so often repeated in the book of Deuteronomy. That blessing will follow, unreservedly, as a result of this obedience to the law. But as the psalmist looks around the world, he observes that things just don't square up with this creedal position of his. In fact, if anything, the evidence is rather weighted to the contrary. He observes prosperity, not in the pure in heart, but the prosperity of the wicked. The wicked, he says, have got no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. So a note of cynicism, perhaps even of bitterness, starts to flow through these verses 3 to 11. It's as if the psalmist is saying, come on, let's face it. Whatever we say in worship, it is the corrupt and the callous people of this world who've got no problems. That's the truth, isn't it? Let's be real. They get away with murder. Physically, they seem to be a picture of health. Emotionally, they don't have any of the anxiety or depression that burden us. Proud and contemptuous as they are, he says, they shoot their mouths off in all directions. They boss people about, and nothing ever seems to happen to humiliate them. They're ruthless and cruel. They intimidate and oppress others. But nobody ever seems to call them to account for their crimes. On the contrary, he says, as often as not, they get rewarded for their crimes with popularity. The people turn to them and drink in their words like water. I think that's what verse 10 means. In other words, they are admired. People flatter them. People suck up to them. People admire their success. Even though these people, he says, talk like atheists. They say, God is an irrelevancy to us. He doesn't know anything about us. He's not going to do anything to punish us. And says the psalmist, nothing ever does happen to them. This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth, he says. Well, this, I say, is the problem that leads to the poet's doubts. In his case, it's not so much acts of God like famines and hurricanes and so on that challenge his faith. Rather, it is the acts of men, wicked men, injustice and exploitation and violence. How can God let them get away with it? He asks. The Bible says that God is good to the pure in heart. But again and again, as I look around the world, he says, I note the prosperity of the wicked. It's a problem. And as we said this morning, it's a problem we can all sympathize with because we only have to read our newspapers to see how true his objections are. I remember I used to have a maiden aunt when I was a kid, and whenever I used to complain about something being unfair, she would shake her head at me and say, oh, Roy, it's an unjust world, and virtue is triumphant only in theatricals. Well, I can hear her saying it to this man too. Oh, it's an unjust world, and virtue is triumphant only in theatricals. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Pull the other leg, Moses. You have to make the world honest before you can honestly say honesty is the best policy. Maybe we're inclined to ask, well, all right, I mean, it's a problem, this prosperity of the wicked thing, but there's scarcely anything new about it, is there? I mean, surely the psalmist didn't suddenly wake up one day and notice for the first time that the wicked were doing rather well. Surely the fact had been obvious to him all his life. So why does this suddenly turn into a crisis of faith for this man? Find the answer to that in verse 13. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. It shouldn't be so, I know, but if we're honest, we have to admit that for most of us, innocent suffering remains a purely academic, a purely theoretical problem until the day we become the suffering innocent in question. Then suddenly it becomes a real issue. Only then do we get bothered about it. Only then does the problem of innocent suffering begin to assume massive proportions in our minds, because we are suffering. It's just human nature, I'm afraid. The French have a proverb, we are strong enough to bear the ills of others. Oh, so true. We can bear the ills of others very easily. It's our own ills we get angry about. You have an election coming soon, I understand. When the electorate go to the polls, you know, I'm sure 99% of them will persuade themselves that they are really trying to vote what is best for the country. But the deeper truth will be they are actually voting for what they perceive as best for themselves. It's human nature. The essayist William Hazlitt once wrote, "The smallest pain in my little finger generates more mental concern in me than the destruction of thousands of my fellow men." It's human nature. Still, at least the psalmist doesn't mask this fundamentally self-centered element in his anger about the prosperity of the wicked. It would have been easy for him, if he'd been the less honest man, for him to have rationalized his doubts and his skepticism with high-sounding cant about social injustice and the exploitation of the poor. You know, he'd have ranted and raved about the evils of the capitalist system, about the failure of the government to maintain proper law and order and so on. I think it's rather to his credit that he's honest enough to look inside his heart and confess that his moral indignation is born more of self-interest than moral idealism. What does he say? I envied the arrogant, in verse 3. I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Yes, that's the truth of the matter. He envied them. If I had shared their prosperity, he says, I would have been a good deal less bothered about it. I'd been a good lot less bothered about the toleration God was showing towards these wicked people if I could have some of their prosperity too. It's only when I found myself victimized by God's providence, when I found myself plagued all day long, punished every morning, that these hostile questions began to arise within me. And again, I think we have to admit this is true of us, isn't it? You know? We hear of hundreds of people in hospital dying from cancer and heart attacks. We never feel it to be a massive spiritual problem till it's our partner that's in the mortuary. Then suddenly it's all very unfair. There are thousands of unemployed people in the country. We pass them every day on the streets, but it's not until I lose my job that suddenly I'm waving my fist at heaven and complaining about all the injustice in the world. It's the way we are. The question we always want to ask is not just why, but why me? There are lots of people in the world more wicked than I am, God, so why do I have to be the one to suffer? Why do I have to be the one who is poor, the one who is sick, the one who has lost my loved one? Why does it happen to me? And it's those first-person singulars that really give us away. It's not really our social conscience that is outraged. It's our envy that has been inflamed. I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, he says. Still, it has to be said that the problem is a real one. Even if our motives are mixed in raising the problem, it still demands an answer. How are we to defend God against the charge of moral indifference in a world where wicked people so often seem to get away with things? What remedy are we to apply to a faith that is fast slipping into despair under the assault of this kind of doubt? Perhaps some of us here, like this psalmist, feel our faith is under attack these days. Things have gone wrong in our lives. We don't feel we deserve it. And there are lots of people around who've done far worse things than us who seem to be getting on a lot better. And the devil therefore feeds into our minds thought like, you can't really believe in God if he does this to you. In vain have I kept my heart pure, for all day long I've been plagued, I have been punished every morning. Maybe you feel a bit like that. And if so, here's a psalm that ought to be an encouragement to us. Because for a start, you see, this psalm is in the Bible. This man saying these words is in the canon of Scripture. Now there, you see, there's a good many copy editors who would have cut this out, wouldn't they? But no, he's not an unbeliever because he talks like this. This psalm is in the Bible to encourage us that when we feel like this, it is okay to talk like this. It's okay to express such thoughts. Inspired men of God in the Bible express the very same thoughts, so why shouldn't we? We are not unbelievers because we have this kind of doubt, because we feel this kind of resentment, this kind of uncertainty. There's another kind of encouragement, though, in this psalm. Not only is it encouraging to hear a man of God saying the thoughts, expressing the thoughts that we perhaps would be shy of expressing for fear that they would give us away as a doubter. This man also has a testimony of how he found his way out of doubt and back to faith. Let's follow him on his journey and see how it happened. Verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till, notice that word, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. John Wesley recounts in his journals how one day he was walking with a friend along a lane, and his friend was very troubled with personal trials and was expressing doubt about God's goodness in just this kind of way. I don't know, he said, what I'm going to do with all my doubts. And Wesley says he pointed to a cow that they were passing as they walked. The cow was looking over a stone wall adjoining the lane where they were walking. He asked rather naively, why do you think that cow is looking over the wall? Well, observed his friend, he can't see through it. And Wesley replied, precisely, you can't see through your doubts. Maybe you should try looking over them. And he goes on in that section of his journals to explain what he meant. You know, sometimes you will hear glib Christians say things like, look to the Lord. And it sounds rather trite, a kind of platitude. Sometimes it can be no more than that. A way of avoiding really getting involved with other people's problems, to just tell them, oh, look to the Lord, brother, look to the Lord, sister. But rightly understood, I think, rightly applied, it does enshrine a therapy which is a vital step in the answer to doubt which the psalmist here discovered. Notice what he says. It was oppressive to me, he says. All these thoughts about the prosperity of the wicked, they were oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. We human beings are like the moon. We live on borrowed light. If our faces are turned away from God, we're always left with nothing but the darkness of our own shadows. The first step out of doubt is always to somehow turn our eyes from the problem and from ourselves to catch a glimpse of God himself again. That's what happened to the psalmist. Of course, it happened to Job too. Remember, it was the storm that brought him face to face with God. Here, it's something different. This man was so battered by the perplexity of his mental and emotional struggle, he tells us he was within an inch of abandoning church altogether. Thoughts were going through his head, which he says, if he'd actually vocalized them in public, would have constituted blasphemy and apostasy and probably resulted in being thrown out of the synagogue. If I had said what was in my mind, he says, I would have betrayed your people. And yet somehow, in the midst of all this turmoil that was going on inside his head, he found his way to the temple. Maybe he couldn't avoid going. Perhaps he was in the choir. Maybe he even had to preach, I don't know. But somehow, he found himself there. And it was when he was there in the sanctuary that his mind at last began to clear. What did he discover there in the sanctuary that so transformed his attitude to his doubt? Well, I think I can put it in a single word. Perspective. I can't remember if I've told you this story. I've been coming here so often now, but at such lengthy intervals, it's hard for me to remember what I've told you and what I haven't. But it's one of my favourite stories, and it's supposed to be true. So if I have told it before, you'll have to forgive me. It's about a guy who was in the final year of his undergraduate course at Cambridge a few years ago. And in July, at the end of what you call the semester, at the end of the academic year, he wrote back to his parents. The substance of his letter went something like this. Dear Mum and Dad, you haven't heard from me for a while, so I thought I'd better write to you and tell you because I've been having one or two problems lately. It all started when there was a fire in our student flat and all my possessions got burnt up. In fact, I only escaped with my life by jumping from a second floor window. Unfortunately, in the fall, I broke my leg and I finished up in hospital. But Mum and Dad, it's okay, because that's when the story begins to get really good. Because in hospital, I met this nurse. He's a great fella. Really good looking. And well, you know, to cut a long story short, you've heard about these new civil partnerships they're having. Well, we decided last weekend we'd go down and get ourselves formally hitched as a couple, you know? We're absolutely sure that the love we have for one another will more than triumph over the differences in our social background and ethnic origins. Now, Mum and Dad, by this time, I anticipate you might be getting a little bit concerned. So let me tell you straight away, everything I've written in this letter up to this point is a lie. I made it up. The truth is, yesterday I learned that I had failed my final examinations. I just want you to get this into the right perspective. Perspective makes all the difference, you see, on unwelcome facts. Going into the sanctuary gave the psalmist a new perspective. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, he says, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. So the primary thing that worship does is to put God once again at the center of our vision. Worship is fundamentally an exercise in theocentric thinking. And it's a vitally important discipline for that reason, because it's only when God occupies the center of our vision that we see things in their proper perspective. We see things as they really are. So long as we put ourselves at the center, our vision of life is out of proportion. We don't see things in the true perspective. Worship delivers us from that distorting lens of our self-absorption. It enables us to see things in God's light, if you like. When we cannot see through our doubts, worship may enable us to see over them, giving us a new perspective on them, a perspective from above rather than from within. See, this psalmist was bothered because wicked people seemed to be doing rather well. It wasn't until he started to worship that he suddenly realized he wasn't seeing things from the perspective of God at all. He was seeing things only from the short-sighted perspective of a time-bound earthly observer. Once he got these wicked men in heaven's perspective, their destiny looked altogether different. Then I understood their final destiny, he says. Surely you place them on slippery ground. This is the trouble with us human beings, isn't it? We tend to ignore what we cannot see. The future is unknown to us, so we live as if it didn't exist. I don't know if you remember that that song from Paint Your Wagon. I can't remember it exactly. It goes something like, where am I going? I don't know. When will I get there? I ain't certain. I only know that I am on my way. Well, it would be a good signature tune for a lot of 21st century people, wouldn't it? It would be a good signature tune for a lot of 21st century political leadership, come to that. A kind of cavalier enthusiasm for going somewhere, irrespective of any clear sense of direction, where we meant to be going. We talk about progress and advance. Such words only have meaning when you know where you're meant to be going. Trouble is, our particular wagon is harnessed to an engine of technological expertise these days that's generating £1 million of thrust with neither brakes nor steering. Our civilization isn't born under a wandering star, but under a shooting star, and its meteoric career may end rather sooner than any of us dare to anticipate. Now, we tend to ignore what we can't see. We don't like thinking about the future. We live for today. But God's response to that sort of preoccupation, of course, is always to say, you are a fool. Your soul is going to be required of you one day. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? I know people mock talk of judgment these days. It's not a popular subject, even in churches, to discuss judgment to come and the end of the world, not at least from that sort of judgmental perspective. But as far as the Bible is concerned, these other things are dreadfully real. Yeah, the Bible has this view of time as going somewhere and a moment of accounting at the end of time. And if these things weren't real, then there would be no hope for goodness in this world, for there's no real rationale for pursuing goodness if in the final analysis it doesn't count for anything. That's what this guy was struggling with. It's only because God, who made the world, intends at the end to give his moral verdict on human history that we dare to believe that goodness ultimately matters. Without any kind of judgment, without any kind of ultimate sanction against evil, the world is reduced to one of moral indifference. The reason it's easy, of course, to ignore this thought of judgment to come is because the way God has ordered things, there is this gap, isn't there, between acts of moral irresponsibility and wickedness by human beings and the judgment that is consequent upon those acts. The gap can be years, centuries long. And in that long gap, it's easy for wicked people to enjoy prosperity, perhaps, and our doubts to arise. I suppose you want to ask, well, God, why do you organize it like that? Why do you make that gap so long between acts of wickedness and your act of judgment? I mean, wouldn't it be better if, you know, the moment somebody did something wrong, like my dog, when he does something I don't want him to do, immediately you get an act of discipline, so he learns better. Wouldn't it be better if God treated us like that, you know? Immediate retribution, not this long-delayed final judgment thing. But if you think about it, there is a wisdom in the way God is doing it. I don't know if this television series Red Dwarf has got over here. Does it mean anything to you, Red Dwarf? No. It's quite popular. It's a bit of a cult series in Britain. It's a science fiction series. I won't give you into the details, but in one episode, the space travellers of Red Dwarf visit a penal colony on some distant asteroid. Superficially, this seems to be a most enlightened place, this penal colony, a kind of open prison. There are no cells, no locked doors, no sadistic warders. Instead, this penal colony is surveyed by a highly sensitive and sophisticated computer system that constantly monitors all human activity, and immediately it detects any human misdemeanor or crime perpetrated by the inmates. Instantaneously, it administers a painful punishment. Well, the travellers visiting this penal colony quickly discover there's no way to evade the vigilance of this perpetual nemesis. And as a result, whether from conscious fear or from some kind of rapidly acquired Pavlovian conditioning, behaviour in the colony becomes highly controlled and conformist. And as may be readily imagined, the place is totally inhuman. The regime of immediate and inescapable retribution has the effect of destroying all personal freedom, far more radically destroying personal freedom than prison bars ever could. When the travellers eventually leave the penal colony, they draw an interesting moral from what they've seen. They conclude that actually it's necessary that there must be a time lag between crime and punishment. A time lag of indeterminate duration. Otherwise, they conclude, there's no freedom to sin. And if there's no freedom to sin, there is no freedom at all. I suspect, you know, that's some light to shed on why God has ordered the world he has. We may wish, we may think to ourselves, why does he put up with these people so long? Why doesn't he punish them immediately? It would be so much more satisfying. And we wouldn't have to doubt in this time lag period because they're enjoying prosperity in spite of their wickedness. But God's interested in a world of freedom. Freedom to sin. And if there is no freedom to sin, there is no freedom at all. The difference between the man of faith and the unbeliever, then, is that because he has God's perspective on history, he still believes it counts in the long run to be committed to God. Maybe in the short term there are many sufferings for good people. That's the reality of the world. But because the future cannot be seen, it doesn't mean it's imaginary. God sees it even if we don't. His reality includes that tomorrow as well as today. And from his perspective, says the psalmist, the prosperity of the wicked is as illusory as a dream. Verse 20, as a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. Have you ever had one of those nightmares when you wake up suddenly and you're sweating with anxiety and you switch on the bedroom light and suddenly you laugh at your foolishness? It all seems so real when you were asleep, but it wasn't. Once you wake up, you despise it as an illusion. And think no more about it. What a fool I was, you say, to get so excited about a dream. And that, says the psalmist, is how God sees the prosperity of the wicked. It's not real because it's not eternal. One day we should all awake and realize that kind of prosperity is an insubstantial figment of the imagination. Indeed, perhaps there is no more terrible judgment upon wicked people than that on the last day they will find themselves finally and unspeakably ignored. "Depart from me, I never knew you," Jesus says he will say. "You're not real, you're not part of my eternity." What a terrifying prospect that must be. To be despised by God as nothing more than an unpleasant nightmare. Once this man went into the temple and put God in the center of the stage, he was able to see just how precarious this prosperity of godless men was, that he was envying so much. He got a new perspective on it. Oh, and he got a new perspective on something else too. He got a new perspective on his own attitudes. Verse 21. "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory." Part of our trouble is that once we get into a mood of morbid introspection, it very quickly becomes a kind of vicious circle. We don't feel like worshipping God. We would rather wallow in our self-pity and nourish our resentment. So we lock ourselves securely away in the prison of our own self-absorption. And that makes the darkness grow deeper and deeper. This is what happens in our doubting times. And I guess that may be one reason why a habit of coming to church on Sundays is not a bad thing. If we didn't discipline ourselves to worship God regularly and put him at the center of our lives in that regular way, then when doubts and problems came, we wouldn't have the help of this vital heavenly perspective that only worship can give us. See, once we're in the place of worship, willingly or not, we are exposed to the presence of God. And as soon as we open our hearts up to God's presence in that way, we don't only see history from a new perspective, we see our own attitudes from a new perspective. We see ourselves, perhaps, as we really are. We see things about our attitudes that we would perhaps rather not see. We see the sulkiness of our behavior, maybe. We see the childishness of our resentment. We see how pathetic our self-pity is. I envy the arrogant. Yes, we're able to even be honest enough to admit that envy is what it comes down to. And we begin to kick ourselves with embarrassment for entertaining such foolish attitudes. "I was a brute beast before you," we say. "I wasn't behaving like a real human being. I was senseless and ignorant when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered in that way." Coming into the place of worship, he finds he can put those attitudes behind him. For he discovers something about himself, something wonderful. He discovers that in spite of all his doubts and all his foolish talk, he is nevertheless a child of God. "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory." We can hide from this truth about ourselves. The devil can tell us, "You're not a real Christian. How can you be a Christian, thinking the way you do about God, angry as you are with God, having all these doubts? You a Christian? Don't make me laugh." It isn't until perhaps we come like this man into the experience of worship again, putting God at the center of the stage, that we realize not only do we have to come to terms with our doubts, we have to come to terms with our faith too. For that is just as much a part of our real experience. It's just as much a part of us. Our experience of God is just as much a real part of our lives as the prosperity of the wicked that troubles us so much. All right, circumstances arise when we find it difficult to reconcile intellectually the reality of God with other things. But no amount of circumstances can annihilate that reality. I think one of the reasons we need to come into God's house regularly is to rediscover through worship this fundamental truth, not just about the world, but about ourselves, who we are, that he is always with us, that he holds us by our right hand, that he guides us with his counsel, and that he will take us to glory. To surrender to our doubts would be just as false to our true selves as if we pretended those doubts didn't exist. It's so important to grasp hold of this. I think I said something along these same lines last year when we were talking about Thomas. You know? We mustn't think of faith as some delicate little plant that we have to keep in a greenhouse for fear it's going to get knocked down in the wind and the rain. Faith isn't like that. It's a hardy perennial. It can stand the bad weather. Because faith, properly understood, isn't something we concoct out of our own feelings and preferences. It isn't even a carefully proven thesis of human logic that we have decided to put a mental tick beside. Faith is something God himself plants in the hearts. It is a gift. It's an intuitive grasp of spiritual reality that is planted there by the Holy Spirit himself. And we cannot extinguish it. If you don't believe me about that, try the sort of mental experiment the psalmist here conducts. Say to yourself, I'm fed up with Christianity. I've got far too many intellectual problems to be a Christian any longer. I'm going to give it up. I'm going to throw in the towel. Just to conduct that mental experiment is to immediately realize it's impossible. You can't give up faith like that because it doesn't adhere in the personality like that. As hard as you try to deny it, true faith will always reassert itself. Because it's not something you cook up in yourself. It's not sustained by human willpower. We can no more run away from the reality of God than we can run away from our own heartbeat. The psalmist here discovers that truth about himself in the temple. While he stays out of contact with God, he can kid himself he isn't a believer. He could even live as if he wasn't a believer, and it wouldn't make any difference. But as soon as he's brought face to face with God in worship, this illusion dissolves. What a fool I am, he said. It was just the bitterness of my heart that was making me think I could possibly be like that. Now I realize I am always with you, and you're always holding me by my right hand, and you're always guiding me with your counsel, and you will take me to glory. Now, we gay Christians, perhaps we are prone to wallow in self-pity sometimes. I don't know you well enough to know about this, but I know Encourage, the group in London, which has some affinities with EC. There are a lot of hurting men, a lot of damaged men, a lot of men who in coming to terms with their gayness, and some of them haven't come to terms with it properly, have really experienced a lot of pain for all sorts of reasons. And although the group's very important for them, you know, sometimes I just feel when I'm speaking to them, I'm speaking to a load of people who are licking their wounds. There's just so much self-pity there. And there's really no need for it. There's really no need for it at all. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. There was a professor, Professor Joad, in the UK years ago, who became a little famous on the media because whenever he was asked a question, he would always begin his answer with the words, "Well, it all depends what you mean by." I guess if he was asked to comment on the question, "Is God good to the pure in heart?" he might begin by replying, "Well, it all depends what you mean by good." If you mean, does God make all pure in heart people rich? then palpably it's not true. If you mean, does God make all pure in heart people healthy? Well, clearly that's not true either. If you mean, does God make all pure in heart people popular? Well, sadly, that isn't true. So if bestowing health, riches and popularity is what you mean by doing people good, God is not good to the pure in heart. But then those kinds of benefits, though they may be real blessings in their way, are not what real goodness consists of, are they? Sadly, it is the tragedy of many people in this world that they allow the pursuit of such good things to rob them of the best things. Whom have I in heaven but you? And being with you, I desire nothing on earth. It's a very lovely sentiment, isn't it? I know you've been having a lot of questions about gay marriage over here. Over in the UK, we've conceded the word marriage. We've accepted that we're not going to get the word marriage. But we've got the substance of everything else. We have civil partnership, which is marriage without the name. And so these days, every weekend, and sometimes during the week too, there are queues of gay couples in most of the councils of up and down the land in England who are going and making vows to one another. And the ironic thing is, very often they use the very same promises that are used in the traditional marriage service when they do so. For richer, for poorer. In sickness and in health. For better, for worse. They're strong promises, aren't they? Those sort of promises. If we really mean them, then we're saying that having that person in my life is more precious to me than any other good thing I can think of. The very enjoyment of what prosperity we have in life depends on our ability to share it with them. Being with them is enough. We really desire nothing else. That's what we're saying. If human love can be such a precious treasure, if it can make us so indifferent to our materialistic or physical welfare, then where should the love of God figure in our scale of values? My flesh and my heart may fail, says the psalmist, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Whom have I in heaven but you? And being with you, I desire nothing on earth. Trite? Not if you have the perspective. One day we will have paid off those huge mortgages on our real estate. And one day the house we spent so much time buying will fall down. One day, maybe we'll be able to afford that great car that we've been longing for and dreaming about for so many years. And one day it will turn to rust. Do we really believe that these things are what make life good? No. Jesus was right when he said the kingdom of God was the pearl of great price, for which a man sells all he has. And the psalmist here has discovered the beauty of that pearl. He discovered it when he came into God's house to worship and saw things from a new perspective. The light of that beauty put his envy at the prosperity of others into perspective. It dissolved it away. He got things back in the right perspective. Yes, he says, God is good to Israel, but I'm going to define what I mean by good. As for me, it is good to be near God. That's what I mean by God, he says. Being with him, I desire nothing else on earth. Here he is then, a suffering man with doubts, but who struggles his way through to become a man of faith with a testimony. Why should it not be our story too? All the Christian does who closes his mind to a subject or an issue that threatens his faith, all they're really doing is confessing their unbelief, you know. If we really believe that this Christianity thing is true, then we will struggle and not rest until this testimony is ours too. Of course there will be doubts on the way. Every Christian experiences doubts. Doubts do not make us an unbeliever. This man had his doubts, and the psalm he wrote is in the Bible to prove it's okay. Don't run away then from your doubts or deny them or pretend that you don't have them. Don't maintain some kind of illusion with other people that you don't have struggles about these questions. The answer to doubt is not to be less honest with yourself and with others, but more honest with yourself and with others. Honest about the questions, but honest also about that irrepressible seed of faith that we cannot escape from and which always resurfaces the moment we step into the house of God, sing one of these great old hymns, and put God back at the center of our perspective once again. Let's pray together. Father God, we've seen from these Old Testament scriptures that we've been studying that there is no clear answer to the problems of suffering and all the injustice that seems to be associated with the question of suffering. We cannot plumb your mind on this point. But we want to thank you this afternoon, Lord, that you have included the stories of men like Job and this psalmist in the scriptures so that we may know it's okay to have doubts, okay to struggle with these questions. And we thank you, Lord, for the testimony particularly of this psalmist and the way that by entering your house and worshipping you, he found there was a perspective on his situation that delivered him from the doubt and brought him back to a position of security and assurance again. Father, we want to pray for one another this afternoon, particularly for any of us who are going through difficult times spiritually. We ask that that may be our testimony too. We don't ask for an easy route, Lord, to such assurance. We know there may be tears, but we do pray that in your mercy you will wipe our tears away. For Jesus' sake. Amen.